All righty.
Let's have a word of prayer. We'll begin. Father, we come this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray for our time together. Pray that you give us insight and understanding as we look at your word. Direct us in our thoughts. Direct me in my teaching. Help me rightly instruct. And we pray and ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Today, what I wanted to do was to look at chapter 29. We're going to move over into interpretation because I only have April and May and half of this month to do that. And so I wanted to go ahead and jump off into it. I got off of track last week. We covered stuff that wasn't even in here, but you know, a Sunday school class, sometimes that stuff's helpful. Chapter 29 of your book, if you got your book, gives us a general overview of all the various types of writing that are in the Bible, because they're not all the same. You understand? I mean, all of the Word of God is inspired by God. It's God breathed, and it's God's word for man. Understand that? But within that, there's different styles of writing. Okay? Whereas you look at the Old Testament is primarily narrative, historical narrative. Look at the New Testament is primarily theological, doctrinal teaching, which is directed to the various churches. And so there's a different approach to both. I always tell people when it comes to preaching, when you go to the Old Testament, you have your illustration, and you have to come up with a theology that illustration is teaching. In the New Testament, with exception of the Gospels, the New Testament epistles, you have the theology, and you've got to come up with the illustration on how to explain it. So there's a section in here. If you'll turn to page, turn to page 214 if you have your book. And this section is called Biblical Genres. For this chapter, I want to give a brief introduction to six kinds of writing that appear in the Bible and how they influence our understanding. Please note, this is merely an introduction. We're barely going to scratch the surface on the subject of literary form, which is utterly fascinating. Entire careers have been built on mastering the finer points of the various biblical genres, to say nothing of their subsets. All right, so let's look down at the bottom of page 225, and we're going to look at exposition. In the exposition is a straightforward argument or explanation of a body of objective truth. Now, you understand what objective truth is. Let me explain that.
So easily to remember these two, just break the words down like this, objective and subjective. Can y'all see this okay? Object, objective truth is a truth outside of yourself. Subjective truth is what you call opinion or objective truth is dependent on an object outside of self. Subjective truth is dependent upon the subject or the individual. Okay? When it comes to the Bible is objective truth. It is truth that's outside of us, comes from God to man. Subjective truth is what you think something is or your own opinion. Okay? The problem with a lot of biblical scholars, especially of the liberal persuasion, is that they will view the Bible as being subjective. They'll say, well, that was just Paul's opinion, or that was just Jesus' opinion, or that was just that author's opinion. Well, the Bible is very clear that when the Bible is written, God, it says the Bible is God-breathed. And what that simply means is that the Bible is inspired by God, that God uses human authors to bring His message to mankind. So the message in reality is objective because it comes from God, it doesn't come from that individual. Okay? Is that clear? Can I follow that? Versus subjective truth is what someone thinks about a subject. Okay?
Commentary.
Yeah, a commentary is subjective. And you got to be real careful when you do Bible exegesis, because that's what I do, Bible exegesis. You got to be very careful, because many times you'll read your opinion into the text. And every human is guilty of that at some time or another. So what you want to do to guard against that is find other texts to help build your argument. The thing about biblical text is, biblical text, you have to stay with the meaning of the text from the context in which you get it from. Y'all follow me on that? Context will always denote the meaning. I'll give you a perfect example. Thursday night, I had two executions this past week. I had one on Tuesday. That guy was a believer, loved the Lord, got saved in April. He gave me a Bible, and he wrote me a note inside his Bible about, I'm about to be executed, but I wanted you to have this Bible that I was born again on April 25th, 2022. And he said, I'm ready to meet the Lord. And he was ready to go. And great. Good time. And matter of fact, we got right down close to the time of his execution. He said, man, I wish they'd hurry up and get here. He said, I'm ready to go see Jesus. He was ready. He was fired up about it. And the other guy on Thursday night was what I call unrepentant, hardcore guy. The one on Thursday night had killed four people. And went into a house and shot them all. And two of the people that he shot six people. They tied them up, took them to different rooms in the house, and shot each one of them in the head. And two of the people lived that they were able to identify. But he was unrepentant, I mean, hardcore. And so his spiritual advisor was a lunatic out of Oklahoma that was a big anti-death penalty guy. Matter of fact, he is the guy that organized the Dallas Black Lives Matter rally where the two police officers were killed. He was the guy behind it. And that was this guy's spiritual advisor. And so they're allowed to have their spiritual advisor in the death chamber with them when they get executed. And the spiritual advisor said, I'm going to read scripture and I'm going to pray for this man. Well, he forgot to pray, but he read the scripture. And the scripture that he read was John 8. And it's about the woman caught in adultery. But when he got to the part about, let him who is without sin cast the first stone,
he goes like this. He's reading the text, and I guess that part he goes, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And that's how he did it. You know, like they're killing an innocent guy. And then that guy does his statement. And he says, "You're witnessing the murder of an innocent man tonight." You know, he goes through his whole diatribe. But see, he took that passage of scripture, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," took it completely out of context and tried to apply it to that situation, which you talk about something that didn't even fit. It was awkward. And he was terrified in there because he's in the midst of his enemies, so to speak. And I spoke to him right before he went in there. He came back to visit the inmate. And so I said, "Hey, I'm the director of chaplaincy." And he was a little mousy little dude. Had on shoes with no socks. That gave me a warning right there. And his shoes and no socks. I mean, if you don't have socks on this morning, that's okay. That's fine. But he had these little shoes on. Had these pants on. He had a black robe with a rope tied around it, like he's some kind of a monk or something. Big old beard, shaved head, little round glasses. And so he said, "Who might you be?" And I said, "I am the director of chaplaincy." And so I stuck my hand out and grabbed his hand up. And I did a little Trump power move. I pulled him up on me. And I said, "I'm back here to help you any way you need help, brother." And he started doing this little number and stuff and started to shake. But I wanted to get a little something on to him before he got in there so he wouldn't act a complete fool. You see, our concern is these guys run up there and try to jerk some tubes out of the guy. And we have little domes over his arm, a plastic shield that's bolted down to the arm thing where he couldn't get to them. But you don't know what these nuts are going to do back there. But we have a police officer with them. Our state police are in there with them and stuff. And so we're watching this guy through the doorway there. And he's shaking like a leaf back there. But he takes a Bible verse completely out of context, which is now a part of permanent record forever, which will just simply confuse people and stuff. And that's what happens. When you take a verse of scripture and you rip it out of its context, you can make it mean, so you can take objective truth and make it subjective. That make sense to you? By how you utilize it, if you misuse it and stuff. So one of the things you've got to be careful in Bible interpretation is that you don't look at a scripture through your personal opinion. You've got to evaluate that scripture in light of other scripture. Yeah.
The Bible says there is no God. Great quote. There is no God.
That's right.
But that's out of context. When you read, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." You know, when you read something and it says, you know, John 14, 2b or c or something, that means they're taking a little teeny piece of the Bible. I can make the Bible say anything I want.
Definitely. You can. You could do that. So make sure on exposition that it's in context. Go turn over to page 216. It says, "Paul's letters are outstanding examples of the expositional form in Scripture. The book of Romans is a tightly reasoned explanation of the gospel. Paul argues like a lawyer presenting a case before a court, which is no surprise because we know that as a young man, Paul had extensive rabbinical training, including the oratorical arts. For instance, he links his paragraphs and chapters together with transitions and connective words such as for, therefore, and but. He makes extensive use of the rhetorical question." Do you know what a rhetorical question is? Okay? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked that has an obvious answer. Okay? It's just put there for you to see. Let's look at a rhetorical question. Go to Romans chapter. Well, I'll tell you, one of the best ones is, and they don't even have it here, but go to Romans 6. Romans 6 is one of the best rhetorical questions in the Bible. Romans 6, 1. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, I think everyone knows the answer to that question. No. And Paul answers it in the next verse. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" Look at chapter 2. And in verses 17 through 21. This is a rhetorical question. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And the answer is yes, you do teach yourself. "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" He's just going on. He's making rhetorical questions. He's not intending for those questions to be answered. He's using those questions as a point of argument, okay? So a rhetorical question is a question that is asked that has an obvious answer to it, okay? Expositional books are ideal if you're just getting started in Bible study. Their meaning lies close to the surface. They appeal to the average person's preference for logic, structure, and order. Their purposes are easy to grasp. They practically outline themselves. Yet they also make for exciting, in-depth analysis because their truths are inexhaustible. The key to understand a work of exposition is to pay attention to its structure and the terms it employs. We'll look at an example for Romans when we get to chapter 37. Okay? So expositional is one genre of Bible instruction. Okay? The second one is narrative and biography. Narrative and biography. Narrative means the Bible is full of stories, which is one reason it is popular. For example, Genesis relates the story of God's creation of the world, the story of the flood, the story of the Tower at Babel, the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Exodus continues the story by recounting Israel's departure from Egypt, led by Moses. Ruth tells the story of Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. In the New Testament, the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus from four different points of view. One of them, Luke, continues the narrative in the book of Acts of the Apostles, as we have seen. Because you know, Luke wrote Luke and the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts is just a continuation of the book of Luke. Within the accounts of Jesus, we find stories that he told to his followers. So the Bible is heavenly composed of stories. That makes for interesting reading, but it also makes for interesting interpretation. What are we to make of the stories of the Bible? How do we determine their meaning and significance? There is no method except to be very intelligent, remarked T.S. Eliot. Perhaps. But let me suggest three things to pay attention to, okay? These are the three key things to understanding a narrative. First, what is the plot? That is, what movement is there in the story? This could be physical, as in the case of the Israelites moving across the Sinai Peninsula in Exodus. It could be spiritual, as in the case of Samson in Judges, or Jonah in the book of Jonah. It could be relational, as in Ruth, or political, as in 1 and 2 Kings. The question is, what development is there in the story? What is different at the end of the book, and why? Another element to study is characterization. Okay, so you got plot, characterization. Who is the cast of characters? How are they presented? For example, You take the New Testament. A lot of times what you have in characterization in the New Testament is you have Jesus pitted against the Pharisees, or Jesus pitted against the Sadducees, or against the Herodians. So you have a characterization there that is good guy, bad guy type thing, okay? Where you have opposition to what he's doing. That's a very common approach there. He's constantly being confronted by the religious leaders of his day. So you know from the outset that when he's confronted by the religious leaders of his day, they are going to try to find a way to bring him down, and yet he's going to show a way that they can't bring him down, or he's going to get out of the situation, okay? Goes back and forth like that continually through the book. It says, what decisions do they make? How do they relate to each other and to God? What progress or regress do they make? Do they fail? If so, why? Why are they in the story? In what ways are they individuals? And in what ways are they representative of others? What do we like or dislike about them? What would we do in their place? So in characterization, it's very important that many times you read before and after the specific thing, because something likely could have occurred before that section of scripture, or something further could occur after. So you want to get what I call the broader context, okay? Whenever you deal with a passage of scripture, understand this. It's got to fit out like this. You got your text, okay? Your text has to fit the argument of the immediate text, which would be, let's just say, chapter. That chapter fits into the book. That book fits into the broad break of the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament. And then that fits into the entirety of the Bible. Okay? Everything has to fit together. You can't come to a text and have it contradict what the rest of the Bible says. Okay? That's very, very important. You've got to balance out, okay? And that we use a term or a phrase in biblical interpretation as the Bible will interpret the Bible. Okay? The Bible will interpret itself. And what I mean by that is, if you come up with a conclusion that's way out here on the fringe, it's probably wrong. Okay? And the reason that it's wrong is because it'll contradict something else in there. And so it can't contradict. And some things in there are tough to understand, because when you read them, you'll come up with what we call the common understanding. And when you come up with a common understanding, it actually is a contradiction. And so if there is a contradiction, you've got to go back and restudy it. You've got to find out, how do I make this fit into the whole of the Bible? I think one of the illustrations I used was one time was in Mark chapter 7. And it's a verse that's often ripped out of context. It says, ask and you will receive, knock and it will be found, or the door will be opened to you, or whatever. But to understand that verse of scripture, you've got to look at it in a big context. And prior to saying that, in that context, he tells you, don't cast what is holy before the dogs, or before the pigs, or give what is holy to the dogs. I'm going to misquote it. Go to the passage. Go to Matthew 7. It's been a while since I read it. Yeah, he says, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That verse is not a standalone verse of Scripture. That verse of Scripture ties in what was previously said. And so the question is this, what is a dog? What is a swine? Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. That's not a standalone verse to do for anything that you want, which is often used by prosperity preachers. They'll say, ask, and you will receive. In other words, You're broke, just ask God for the money and you're going to get it. Well, let me tell you what, if you spent your money on lottery tickets, God ain't going to just resupply you more money for lottery tickets. That's just the way God works. He operates like that, okay? If you're a foolish student or a foolish steward of resources, don't expect it. Because what does he say? If you're a wise steward of resources and you're a generous steward of resources, he's going to give unto you, right? So he gives you guidelines on how he's going to do it. But that verse of scripture ties right back into how to identify pigs and dogs. Okay, it's not a wide open scripture for any need in life, okay? Yes?
When we were talking about the fourth question, this particular verse, I don't recall Jesus ever using a rhetorical question. He used a declarative statement like this, and he could have said, should you catch a pearl from off the swine?
Mm-hmm.
But is there instances where he would use a rhetorical question?
When he says, you've been with me all these years or all this time and you still don't know who I am? Close, maybe.
That's close. Same thing in John 6 when he asked them, do you want to go away too?
Yeah.
That's kind of a rhetoric. The disciples, you know, everyone's departing from Jesus. They're bugging out. And then he turns to his disciples and says, y'all want to leave too? You know, he didn't want them to leave, but he's making them come to a point, are you dug in for this? Are you committed? Because it's going to get tough. And he tells them all along, all the way through his ministry, he's saying the closer we get to Jerusalem, the worse it's going to get. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. But they're just ignoring him. And then when they get there, boom, it starts hitting and they're starting to panic. Okay? So I think maybe you could call that maybe possibly a rhetorical. Parables. Parables. Bottom of 2:17. Closely related to narrative is the parable and its cousin, the allegory. A parable is a brief tale that illustrates a moral principle. By far, most of the parables in Scripture come from the teachings of Jesus. In fact, we can infer from Matthew's account that the parable may have been his preferred method of communication. It's easy to see why. Parables are simple, memorable, and entertaining. Most are rather easy to understand. They deal with everyday matters such as farming, fishing, traveling, money, and human relationships. The parables are usually intended to have a powerful impact. They jolt the listener into awareness by using basic ethical principles such as right and wrong. The sower of the three kinds of seeds, love and compassion, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, justice and mercy, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay? It's worth noting that parables are a form of fiction, but that by no means implies that they do not convey truth. They communicate truth that cannot be communicated in any other way. A parable kind of sneaks up on people's blind sides by bypassing their defenses and appealing to their imagination and their heart. It compels them to see some aspect of life in a completely new way. If you want to see a powerful example of this in action, read Nathan's parable about the poor man's sheep in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 10. That's a story that he used with David when David had the affair or had the encounter with Bathsheba. And so he comes up to David and he tells him a story about a guy who had one little old sheep, a little lamb. He loved his lamb and his favorite lamb. And another guy come along and took his lamb away from him. What do you think about that? He goes, man, that dude needs to be punished. And what does Nathan do? He said, you're the man, David. You took this other man's wife, his only wife, and you stole her away. So just like you think that dude should be judged, you ought to be judged. See, he traps him with a parable. Is what he does. He catches him in his own desires. But parables are very interesting. Allegories stories that bring out a meaning to it. A good allegory is, I guess, the vine and the branches would be an allegory, allegorical type of a structure, where Jesus compares himself to a vine and his people to the branches. That's an example of how one could be used. Next type of literature is poetry. Now, poetry, the Bible contains some of the finest lines of verse ever composed. Indeed, some have become icons in our culture. For example, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You know, the 23rd Psalm is a classic example of poetry. You'll see that psalm hung up all over the place. It is a very well-known psalm. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble." Psalm 46:1. "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." I think it was the Birds wrote a song on that called "Turn." And they used that passage of Scripture was the basis for their song. It was a copy from Ecclesiastes when they wrote their song. So there's a lot of poetry in Scripture. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's another example of poetry in the Bible. The distinctive feature of poetry is its appeal to the emotions as well as the imagination. That's why the Psalms are so beloved. They express some of the deepest feelings, longings, rapture, and pain of the human heart. Because David wrote a lot of his Psalms when he was going through difficult times, when he was being pursued, attacked, when he was very down and out, and he wrote these various Psalms. But when you study biblical verse, make sure you understand the dynamics of Hebrew poetry. In the first place, most of the Psalms were meant to be sung and not read. They were composed for worship, and many include prefatory notes as what kind of instruments were to accompany them. You know, there'll be a little subscript up there that tells you what instrument. This is to be done with a harp, or this is to be done with a lyre. There'll be different notes up there. So even though we no longer have the music to which they were sung, you should still listen for how they sound, which is true of all poetry. You know, I don't know much at all about music. I mean, I'm kind of like a shipwreck when it comes to that. I know good music when I hear it, and I know bad music when I hear it. But I've often thought, you know, if God had called me into music ministry instead of preaching, I would write songs for church, and I would use the Psalms is how I would do it. Now, it would take some effort to do, but it's very doable. You just come up with a tune that would fit that psalm, and all you'd be doing is singing the Bible. That just seems to me like that'd be the way to do it. It takes a lot of work versus singing songs that you sing every, you know, 4 or 5 weeks. Kind of like, you know, if I preach like that, you probably get tired of my preaching. Probably. If I preach the same sermon every 5 weeks, you probably get tired of it. But songs, the Bible's full of songs and poetry all through the Bible. One of the main features of, I'm at the top of 219, of Hebrew poetry is its extensive use of parallelism. If you look through the Psalms, for instance, you'll notice that the majority of verses have two lines. The two lines work off of each other to communicate meaning. Sometimes the second line will reinforce what the first line says by repeating its thought. For instance, Psalm 103:15. "As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes." Okay? That's just reiterating something that was previously said. Sometimes it will extend the thought by addressing new information, as in Psalm 32:2. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Sometimes the second line will oppose the first with an alternative thought. "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse in falsehood. Okay? Poetry can come in many different... to me, one of the prettiest poetic-type songs or psalms is Psalm 1. If you want to turn to that. Psalm 1 is a very good one. Because he gives instruction in contrast between the blessed man and the ungodly man. And verses 1 through 3 is the blessed man. And verses 4 through 6 is the ungodly man. It breaks down just perfect. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see how it moves through there. You start out with a person walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting. It shows the progression of his reception of evil. Okay? That's how it usually, at first, you'll deal with it in a casual sense. Then secondly, all of a sudden, you pay more attention to it. And then thirdly, you're sitting right there in the midst of it. Okay? But here's your contrast. His delight in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he gives you the benefit of it. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You can picture the roots of that tree going into the river, drawing water out of the river. It never dies. It's constantly got a source of moisture coming to it. Then the last half of it, he says, the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. You know what chaff is? You ever eaten red peanuts? And you ever notice when you eat them, that little red part comes off? That's the chaff, okay? The outside covering of a fruit like that. You see it on wheat, oats. Oats has a husk on them, but it's called chaff. It's the part when they process the grain and they rub it back and forth. It's to knock the chaff off, and then the chaff blows away. We grew sunflower seeds one time in the prison system, and we're developing a way to harvest them and process them, because they come in these big old heads. These old sunflower heads are big, and you let them dry on the vine or on the stalk. And then you can shake the seeds, will just shake out of them. And then what we'd do is we'd run these seeds across a belt, and we had fans underneath there that would blow. And what it does is it blows the light seeds out and blows all the trash out, because you get little pieces of stem. You ever eaten sunflower seeds and you're driving, you ain't paying attention, and you throw a stem in your mouth and chew on that stem? It's real bitter tasting. That's the purpose of that fan, is to blow all that stuff out of there to where you're left with the seed. All right? That's what chaff is. Chaff is just the outside covering. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so what you have there is you've got poetic literature that contrasts two ways of life. Okay? So poetry is a very... good tool that the Bible uses. Then you got, go to page 220. You have proverbial and wisdom literature. One of the richest quarries to mine in the Bible material is the broad category known as wisdom literature. In this genre, the writer assumes the role of the wizened veteran of life who is sharing his insights with a younger, less experienced but teachable reader. The book of Proverbs obviously belongs to this area. A proverb is a short, poignant nugget of truth, typically practical and often concerned with the consequences of a course of behavior. So what the book of Proverbs does is it contrasts the wise man with the fool. Okay? And I understand this, the wise man in the book of Proverbs is the guy or the woman that applies spiritual truth to their life. The fool is the one that rejects spiritual truth. A fool is not
stupid. You understand? A fool is foolish because they don't practice truth. That's the contrast. But he's constantly contrasting
the way of wisdom versus the pathway of foolishness all the way through that book, okay? Let me look here just a second. Look at last one. Go to page 222, Prophecy and Apocalyptic Literature. The final and perhaps most challenging type of literature in the Bible is the prophetic. We tend to think of prophecy as a prediction for the future. And certainly the prophetic books look ahead. But a more striking feature is their tone of warning and judgment and the use of a formula to denote direct words from God. Thus saith the Lord. Okay? And go skip to the next paragraph where it says, in reading the prophets, it's critical that you recreate the situation. It's absolutely critical that you bombard the text with the six questions of selective Bible reading. Who, what, when, where, why, and wherefore. Answering them will give you an invaluable database for considering these additional issues. What is the main problem that the prophet is addressing? What images does he use to describe it? What is the response of the people? What does this prophet's message tell you about God? But one of the most important questions you ask is, what is the situation he is currently in? Because his answer will directly apply to that. You've got to determine that, okay? You can't come into prophetic literature and take and try to apply it to everyday life. You understand? He's given them insight for a specific issue that they are faced with. And most of the time, in Old Testament prophecy, a lot of the prophecy had to deal with their rebellion against God and what kind of judgment was going to come. Or it was prophecy in relationship to the coming Messiah or the coming kingdom of God. Okay? So you have to look at the bigger context and the immediate context to understand. Okay? So those are different types of literature. They all take a different approach to look at. And so when we get into interpretation, we're going to see how the different types of literature can affect your interpretation of Scripture. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the many blessings that we have in this life, for the goodness that you've shown us. And Lord, just pray that